My name is Erin Calder, and I'm a member of the Fearless class. For those of you who don't know me, I'm going to tell you three things in life that I'm always ready to talk about. There's a lot more than three, but I'm only going to tell you three. My amazing family, who are basically my favorite people on earth. English literature, my major and favorite way to spend my time. And Africa. I was blessed to live in Kenya through most of my high school years, and besides being a life-changing country that I think everyone should visit, it is also the reason I'm introducing Stacy to you today. I met Stacy in the first several months of our time in Kenya, and was really able to experience her heart for Christ when she led a youth retreat about a year later. I watched her a lot in high school as she continued visiting and eventually came to Kenya as a career missionary. She was the youngest and coolest missionary on the field at the time and really influenced my idea of what walking in with Jesus looks like. The things I admire her for then are things I still admire her for now. Her deep love for the culture and people of Kenya, her commitment to serving Jesus no matter how difficult the circumstances, her ability to clearly articulate what the Lord is doing in her life and has laid on her heart, her courage in taking steps and making decisions that many people would be afraid of or shy away from, her contagious enthusiasm. Stacy graduated from Asbury in 1999 and is definitely part of the reason I'm here today. She's the director of the AGC Baby Center in Nakuru, Kenya, is married to Wycliffe Kater, one of my dad's former students and a good friend of our family, has two beautiful twin boys, and is also expecting a baby, which is pretty obvious at this point, but very exciting, so I had to mention it anyway. All of that is quite enough to make you want to listen to what she has to say. But most importantly, Stacy knows and loves Jesus, and it shows. So you now have all of these reasons for me to stop talking and let her take over. So please join me and welcome Stacy back to Asbury College.
Good morning. I spent the whole weekend partying. We had a baby shower at my church at home on Saturday, and you're like, what kind of pregnant mommy party is that? That's not exciting. But it's as much as I know it's a little bit cheesy, it still is a party. It's a celebration of new life that's on the way coming. I also had some friends visiting, some Kenyan friends, and they're the kind of friends who, when you see them and when they're coming to see you, you just want to jump up and down just because they're there, just because you're together. And so that was a big party for us at our house to have those friends with us. We also had a goat roast. We bought a goat from a farmer and slaughtered the goat, started a big roaring fire and roasted the goat for our friends who were there from Kenya. They had to leave early, so we did it all day long. Started in the morning slaughtering the goat. We ate some along the way as we were roasting. And then later, after our Kenyan friends had left, we invited some other friends from our church over and had about 20 people at our house to eat the rest of the goat that we hadn't already devoured. And so I've come out of the weekend a bit tired and exhausted, but also really just filled with a lot of joy and encouragement and peace for having had those celebrations. If it's one thing that I've learned from my Kenyan brothers and sisters during my years in Kenya, it's how to party. Kenyans really, really know how to celebrate. They really know how to throw a party. First off, they celebrate everything and anything. If it's the arrival of a new baby, a graduation, the passing from youth or childhood into adulthood, obviously weddings, at the baby center whenever families take in a baby for adoption and they welcome that family home, we've seen so many celebrations and parties that happen from those. So first off, they celebrate everything and anything. Any chance to party is good for a Kenyan. Second, when they celebrate, they really know how to do it upright. I mean, they really know how to. A lot of times, even for just as something as simple as having a child come to your home and welcoming that child and having the neighbors come over or something, they'll have a cake. And so the person of honor cuts that cake, be it a graduation, a wedding, anything. They will usually kill at least some chickens. If not, then a goat and maybe even a cow to have an absolute feast during the party. And for real celebrations, they will feed everyone they know, and plus anyone else that they don't know who might just show up from the village, because you don't turn people away. There's always room for one more in Kenya. And it's widely known that for any major celebration, you really just have to be committed to that celebration, because it's going to take the whole day long. And so you just have to be committed to it. You know you're going to spend the whole day there, because when they celebrate, it's about getting together, and it's about being together, and it's about being with each other. And you have to be all there if you're going to be there. And I can't tell you how many weddings and graduations and engagement parties and so many celebrations that I've been to in Kenya where I've sat down and thought, I wonder if this is what heaven is going to be like in the sense of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Is it going to be this kind of celebration? And one day there will be a party in heaven with people from all tribes and tongues and nations. As Revelation 7 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I've thought over and over if some of those parties in Kenya are like that. And the kingdom of God really is a party. The kingdom of God is a party. The kingdom of God is meant to be a celebration. Life in the kingdom of God is meant to be like a celebration. It's meant to be full and exciting and fulfilling. Just the way this weekend of celebrations and parties left me full of encouragement and joy and peace for having been a part of those, life in the kingdom of God is meant to give us those same things. We're supposed to come out of it joyful and fulfilled and peaceful. And there's a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 14 that teaches us about the kingdom of God being a party. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 15 in your pew Bibles, it's page 739. 739. Luke 14, starting from verse 15 through 24. It says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. And the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. This was to be a serious celebration, Kenyan style. It wasn't come over to my house and drink coffee and eat cookies. It wasn't come drink soda and chips and salsa. It was steak and lobster and death by chocolate cake for dessert and a full-on feast. Or in Kenyan style, it would be slaughtering chickens and goats and a cow and all of the trappings that go with that. But the party didn't turn out like the man thought that it would. It didn't turn out like he expected it to, because all of the people that he had invited didn't show up. They made excuses. And I want us to listen to some of these excuses. The first one says, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Okay, that's a little ridiculous. Instead of going to this full-on bash, he's like, I would rather go and watch the grass grow in my field. just ridiculous. The next one says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Really? Really? You'd rather walk behind a cow plowing the field than go to a party, a huge celebration? Really? Come on. The next one says, I just got married, so I can't come. I'm married. Is there a reason you can't party when you're married? Just bring her. What's the problem? The more the merrier. Some of the excuses, they just sound ridiculous, which is, I think, why the Bible calls them excuses and not reasons. It doesn't say they all gave reasons why they couldn't come. It says they began to make excuses, to create these excuses. And if we begin to look deeper at them, I think we might begin to understand. This man who says, I've just bought a field and have to go see it, it wasn't that he wanted to go watch the grass grow. I think it was more about, this is my possession. This is my thing. It wasn't about the field. It wasn't about the grass. You think he hadn't seen the field before? Who buys a piece of land without having ever seen it? Obviously, he had already seen the field. He had looked at it. It was more likely really about reveling in what he had. This is my thing. This is how successful I've been. This is mine. I've accomplished this. It belongs to me. And I think he just wanted to go and kind of revel in that and enjoy it for a while. The next one says, is the one who says he bought these cows and he wants to go try them out. Well, the same thing. You don't buy an animal without having seen it, knowing at least something about how strong it is, what its capabilities are. But I don't think it was about the cows. I think he was thinking, this is my work. This is my pride of achieving this. This is my profession. This is my vocation. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm succeeding at. And the one who got married, well, again, why is that an excuse not to go to a party? And I think it was about more than that. I think it was about this obsession with that relationship and that person becoming so much the center. Marriage isn't bad. Marriage is very, very good. I can attest to that. But when that person becomes the center of things, then it pulled him away from that celebration. These people were all pulled in a different direction other than the party and the celebration. They based their decision not to go to the party, not to be a part of the celebration, on those things, on their possessions, their success, their work, their relationships. Their hearts were divided so that they saw those things, the success, the work, the person, to be better, to be more important than the celebration that they were invited to. And it's no accident that these are the same things that pull our hearts away. We are pulled away by work. Our hearts are drawn by our family, by our friends, by our relationships, by power, by the drive to succeed, the drive to have things. And it's not necessarily that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but anything that dulls our hunger for Jesus is a sin. We allow ourselves all too often to be guided by those things, to be pulled away from Jesus, to be pulled away from consistently choosing him, away from total surrender to him. And we give a little piece of our heart to all of those things until our hearts end up scattered and not whole. When we let these things take a piece of our hearts, they keep us from victory. They keep us from truly being able to enjoy the banquet. They keep us from enjoying full life and a celebration of the kingdom of God. They keep us from having all of the joy and the encouragement and the peace and the victory that comes from living fully in the kingdom of God. And of course, that never seems fulfilling. It always turns out empty. Why? Because that's not how life with Jesus was meant to be. Life with Jesus was meant to be a celebration. And there's really much more to this story, this parable that Jesus tells about the great banquet. There's a lot more to it, something that some of us may not realize. At the time and culture that this was written, the common practice at that time was to send two invitations for every gathering, every party. You would send one to announce the event, to say, I'm having this celebration, I'm having this party. And then people would respond and say, yes, I'm coming, no, I'm not. Yes, I want to be a part, no, I don't want to be a part. And then you would send a second invitation to say, now, this Saturday's the day. You already said you would come, now I'm telling you it's on Saturday, so come. Everything's ready now. Well, these people had already accepted the first invitation. They had already said, yeah, we want to be a part of this. Of course we do. It's a great party. We want to be a part of it. They had already accepted the first invitation. And then later, they reneged. Whenever the time actually came, when everything was ready, and they had said they would go to the party, they come back and they begin to make excuses, and then they just don't come. This is a parable, remember. God issues two invitations to each one of us to be a part of the kingdom of God. The first invitation is to salvation. Realizing that you've sinned, asking Jesus to forgive you. And when we do this, then we know we get to go to heaven. We get to live eternally with Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. And I'm sure that many of us in this room have done that. I'm sure that many of us have accepted that first invitation. But being saved from sins is just a step into the reality of the fullness of God. There is a second invitation. There is a deeper work. Not of doing more for God, not of going to church more, not of being more involved in ministry, not of your spiritual life getting bigger, but a second invitation to be more completely His, more fully His. And I'm not trying to add to the gospel, but this is what we know to be the full gospel. And this second invitation is an invitation to a holy heart. It's an invitation to a sanctified heart. It's an invitation to an undivided heart. And I was thinking as I came in this morning and was sitting and praying before chapel, just these words that are emblazoned behind us. This message of the second invitation of holy heart, of an undivided heart, has been taught at Asbury for over a century. It's not something new. It's not something creative. It's not the next new trend in Christianity. But it's the whole truth of the full message of God and what the kingdom of God is meant to be. Ezekiel chapter 11 talks about this invitation to an undivided heart. In Ezekiel chapter 11, God has been dealing with the children of Israel for years and years and years. They have gone through cycle after cycle of repentance, turning to the world or to idols or to their own way, to the gods of other countries. They would follow this nation, this god, this false prophet. They would turn away and then they would run back to him when they got in trouble. And the fruit of their choices is that they were scattered. They were literally physically divided geographically into other nations. And in Ezekiel 11, God is giving them a promise. And Ezekiel 11, 17, 19, and 20 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from among the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God." And later in Ezekiel 36, he says a similar thing. He says, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." They were already his people. They were already his children. But they weren't all his. They weren't completely his. We do the same thing. We run to this idea, this new trend in Christianity, or this person, this new obsession, this drive to succeed. We run to so many things going away from the one true God who has so much life to give us. And if we would only understand this, if we would only understand that we can turn from all of the places where our affection and our hearts and our worship and our motivations are split and divided, if we would turn from where our hearts have been scattered and turn to our God who can make us whole and give us an undivided heart. I don't know about you, but in my walk with Christ, I became so tired of that. I became so tired of the cycles of sin and repentance, of rebellion and sin and repentance. I became so tired of that. And I became so tired of a divided heart. Aren't you tired of being scattered? Aren't you tired of living without victory and peace and rest that comes from a heart that's completely His? Some of you may think, yeah, I'm kind of tired of that. And others of you are just thinking, I don't know about all of this. This sounds like another Asbury Holy Roller. Is this really true? Is it really true? And let me just give you a few examples from other parts of the Bible that teach us this. In Psalm 24, 3 and 4, it says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Amen. Titus 2:11-14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." 1 Chronicles 28:9. David talks to Solomon and he says, "You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." David told Solomon this after the whole incident with Bathsheba. He knew what it takes. He knew what it would require to walk with God. But Solomon didn't. Solomon didn't accept that teaching. And in 1 Kings 11, it says that as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Romans chapter 7 and 8, and a lot of you know Romans chapter 7, and you think, that's my life verse. Because it talks about, oh, the good that I want to do, that I do not do, and the evil that I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. And some of you think, oh, I really identify with that verse. And that may be where you are, but that's not where we're supposed to live. We need to move on to Romans 8, where it says there's no condemnation, and it says that the law of the Spirit of life can set you free from the law of sin and death. We're not to live in Romans 7, we're to live in Romans 8. And it's not a requirement that we sin every day. To say that we must sin every day is to say that what Jesus did on the cross is not enough. It's not enough to give us power and victory. To say that we must sin every day says that the Holy Spirit cannot give us the fruits that the Word promises that he wants to give us of self-control and love and gentleness, etc. But if we let him work in us, he can give us hearts of perfect love. He can give us wills that are completely surrendered. And that means that we won't always be wanting to sin, that we won't just want to satisfy our own desires or follow whatever our scattered heart wants to, that our hearts won't be so easily pulled, so easily scattered, so easily divided. And you're saying, Stacy, are you saying that I'm going to be perfect? I'm not talking about every action and every word being perfect for the rest of your life, because we are humans and we will make mistakes. We still have growth and we still have choices every day, and we can choose to sin. But I am saying that we will not always have to be living in that endless cycle of rebellion and sin and repentance, just like the children of Israel did, followed by more rebellion and sin and repentance. It just means that our hearts are his, and we're not pulled by anything and everything to be pulled away from what life is meant to be in the kingdom of God. We won't be perfect in every action and every word. But without a holy heart, without a sanctified heart, without an undivided heart, there is no chance for any victory. There's no chance for real victory. And the difference is that with a holy heart, your response to sin and your reception to teaching is soft. In Ezekiel, he says, "I'm going to take your heart of stone away and give you a heart of flesh," so that you can respond when you make a mistake. Not a willful sin and a willful disobedience. We make mistakes. So many Christians never understand this. So many Christians never understand this. And I've thought of why that is. I have some volunteers who are going to come. I think there's five of them who are coming up. We're going to do PowerPoint Kenyan style. So we're going to actually have people making an illustration. So I'm not going to draw you a diagram on the screen. This is a lot more fun. But a lot of Christians never understand why. And I think it's because Jesus has not been allowed into every part of our lives. We compartmentalize and separate and divide our lives into all these different pieces. And so I want us to look at what those pieces are. Mm-hmm. Just hold it so people can see. Okay. Now, we like to divide our lives into these parts. This is a very Western cultural thing. We like to compartmentalize. When I'm working, I'm working. When I'm socializing, I'm socializing. When I'm doing this, I'm doing this. And between them, they should never meet. We're good at that in the Western world. I want us to talk about what happens if any of these things becomes the center of life. So let's say that work becomes the center of life, or your school, or whatever you're doing, your profession. What happens if that becomes the center of life? Well, if work or school or your profession, your task, becomes the center of life, then you can forget about people, you can overlook people, you can hurt people's feelings, a lot like that. If your family life becomes the center of your life, and I've seen this a lot in ministry, there are people who say, well, I can't do that because my family's more important. Well, there has to be a balance between that, and if your family becomes the center of life, then you're crippled from doing anything else or from reaching out in other ways. If social life becomes the center, you end up doing what everyone else wants you to do. Because if your social life is the center of your life, you end up doing anything that other people want you to do. If your physical life becomes the center of life, that means it doesn't matter about all those other things. No matter what, I can eat what I want. I can drink what I want. I can have sex with whoever I want. I can do anything I want with my body because this is what I'm aiming to please. This is the center of life. So some of you are thinking, well, of course then we should put our spiritual life as the center. Well, the problem with that is if you have a spiritual life that's the center, then you can end up kind of playing church and you end up being a poser, basically. You're just kind of going through the roles and this is the most important thing to me, so I have to be what I think this is, what I think my spiritual life is. The problem is if we separate our life this way, it's like, okay, I can pick up my physical life. Today, I think I'm going to work out. But then tomorrow and the rest of the month, I don't have time. So it's like you pick it up and you put it down. Okay, my friends are really important today. So I'm picking up my social life. I'm thinking, yeah, I need to really encourage my friends. But then you start getting exams and reading and everything happens and you start putting your friends down. And so it's like you pick up and you put down. You pick up and you put down. And so My idea is this. When we do this, it's too easy to pick up, put down, pick up, put down. And my thing is, we don't have a spiritual life. We don't. We have life, period. And I think that we don't have a spiritual life, we just have life. And Jesus needs to be the center. You guys can just come around like a circle. Uh-huh. Jesus should be the center. No, the literal center. These are college students. A circle, just a circle. Okay, good. We're okay now. Yes, finally we get it. When Jesus is the center, then Jesus can touch every aspect of life. Do you see the difference? If I have a spiritual life, I pick it up, I put it down. I pick up my devotions, I put it down. I pick up church, I put it down. We don't have a spiritual life. We have life. And if Jesus isn't going to be allowed to touch every part of it, if Jesus isn't allowed to be in every part of life, then he might as well not be there at all. Because you can't pick him up and put him down. We can't separate ourselves. We can't divide ourselves like this. Thank you so much. Jesus has to be in everything, or he might as well not be in anything at all. Your life is very full. It's full of so much. It's full of family and work and friends and school and money and time and church. But he is your life. That's what the scripture says. He is your life. And you can't just make him to be a part of your life. We can't let our hearts be divided like that. We have to put him in the center of life so that he is able to touch and control and guide and lead every single part of our lives. How is this possible? How does this ever happen that we could be victorious in this way, that we can do this? And the reality is we cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot work up enough strength or enough discipline or enough anything to do it on our own. We have to give all of ourselves, all of our hearts that are so divided and so scattered, and we have to give all of ourselves to God. We have to give all of me for all of him. And that is not an easy thing to do, but it's possible. Ephesians chapter 5:18 says that we should be filled with the Spirit. And I want to emphasize that the emphasis is not on the Spirit. The emphasis is on being filled. As in, I don't want to sit here and talk about speaking in tongues or miracles or even necessarily the fruits of the Spirit right now, because the emphasis is on being filled. As in, he is allowed into every single part and space of our lives so that he can work and transform us in every part of our lives, in every part of our hearts. With the cleansing and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we begin to understand that he is enough. That God is enough. That he fills up every need so that we don't have to go looking other places to be filled. We don't have to be pulled by every single thing to be satisfied and fulfilled, because Jesus is enough. And sanctification or holiness or an undivided heart or whatever you would like to call it doesn't come just from the Spirit. It comes from being filled with his life. It comes from the fullness of life of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does this happen? Is this really true? Does it work? What's the experience of sanctification, of a holy heart, of an undivided heart? How do we do that? We accept it from him. We surrender ourselves and accept it from him. We cannot do it on our own, but by his grace, he'll teach us and he'll lead us to do that through his Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few examples of that experience. For myself, I came to Asbury never having heard anything really of what it means to have an undivided heart. And during my years here, I really just felt myself getting so tired of the struggle, so tired of trying so hard and it never being enough to really succeed. And I knew that I would never be enough. And so for me, it began in small steps of saying, Jesus, would you be in my schedule today? Would you be in my conversations? Would you be in what I eat? Would you be in these parts of my life that maybe I haven't before surrendered to you? And day by day, he began to show me how that would work. I had a friend, and for her, there was no emotion involved. She did not come weeping and wailing at the altar, but she knew it to be a truth of Scripture. And someone had showed her, this is what the Scripture says about an undivided heart, about holiness. And she just prayed, Lord, I believe this to be true, so would you work it in me? And he did. He began to give her that sense of victory and peace and fulfillment, and to bring her heart back to him, to let him be the center of everything. I had another friend who was just unsatisfied with life and angry at his circumstances. And he was surrounded by this family of these great pillars of Christianity, and he felt like he never measured up, and he felt like, why am I not succeeding at this? Why do I not have victory? Why is my heart so easily pulled in different ways? And finally, one of his family members just said to him, are you going to go all the way with Jesus? Or are you going to put a limit on what he can do in your life? Yes, Jesus, you can have my devotional time, but what I decide to do with my career, that's my business. Or who I decide to be in a relationship with, that's for me to decide. Are you going to put a limit on what he can do in your life? And he realized, they said to him, you're at a point of decision and you can't stay there forever. You have to decide. Are you going to allow Jesus to have all of you and to be in all of your life? Or are you going to put a limit on what he can do? And you might be asking yourself, well, why does this really matter? If I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. So does it really matter? Does it really matter? And it does matter. It matters because, first of all, Jesus has so much for us that we do not appropriate. Jesus has so much fulfillment and love and joy and peace and hope and freedom that we miss out on when our hearts are scattered and when they're not fully his. And the second reason that it matters is because maybe it's not just about you. Maybe everything's not about you. In Hebrews 12:14, the Bible says, make every effort to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And a lot of people use that scripture to say, you won't get to heaven and you won't see the Lord if you're not holy. And I don't think that's it at all. I think it's more like, if you're not living in holiness, no one's going to see the Lord through you. And we're supposed to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And they might see a religious person. They might see some good things that you do. They might even follow after you and imitate your ways. But without a holy heart and without full surrender, without being filled with the Holy Spirit, without an undivided heart, your life and your actions and your words will not truly show all of what's been revealed in Jesus. And it won't last through eternity. Be encouraged that God has made a way. Remember those scriptures, the different places where it talked about having an undivided heart, having a holy heart. Because the promise of the Bible is that not only can he give us clean hands, but he can give us pure hearts. And the promise of the word of God is that he can sanctify us through and through so that our whole hearts are kept blameless. The promise of the Bible is that he can redeem us from wickedness and purify us. The promise of the Bible is that he can teach us to say no to ungodliness so that we can live self-controlled lives. The promise of the Bible is that he can set us free from the law of sin and death. And the beautiful thing about it is that Ezekiel 36:23 says, when he does this, what happens is he says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Jesus has so much for us. But he wants your whole heart. He wants every part of you. He does want all of us, but most of us instead ask, how little? How little can I get away with? Instead, how little can I get by with? In surrendering to him, instead of how much more can I give to Jesus? How much more can I be his? And he's a gentleman, and so he won't force you. You must choose to surrender everything. You must choose to surrender all of your heart, to give it all to him. And the sweetest thing is that when you give all of yourself, it's all of you, and then you get all of him. He won't hold back from you. There's a saying that says Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. And there's a hymn that was going through my mind this morning. And I think that I want us just to sing one verse of I Surrender All. I believe it's page 579 in your hymnals if you need it. But the interesting thing about this song is that we sing it all the time. It's a very common hymn that's sung in the church. And I keep thinking about that statement that Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing them. And how often we sing the words of songs and we have no idea really what we're saying. And this hymn, I Surrender All, is interesting to me because I think that what most of us really mean when we're singing it is, half to Jesus I surrender, most to him I freely give. I will sometimes love and trust him, in his presence mostly live. I surrender half. We do it all too often. And so today, as we sing this, we're just going to sing one verse. And if you do not mean it, don't open your mouth. Don't sing it. If you really don't want to give all of your heart to Jesus, if you really don't want all of him, then don't lie. Don't sing it. But if you don't feel like you can sing it, honestly, if you feel like I really don't want to do that, then ask God to show you why. Ask God to change that part of you that doesn't want to surrender. And so I'm going to ask Dr. Shell just to lead us in one verse, just to be seated where you are. Don't worry if your neighbor hears you singing or not, because it doesn't matter what they're thinking. If you truly are surrendered to Jesus or want to be surrendered to Jesus, then sing it as loud and as boldly as you can. And if not, use that time when we're singing the verse to ask Jesus to show you why or to change you so that you can be fully his. We'll sing one verse and I'll close in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you help us each and every moment of our lives to be surrendered completely to you? We are nothing on our own. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But with my God, I can scale a wall. And I ask that you would help us to surrender every part of our hearts and lives to allow you to be in everything. Would you teach us how to do that so that we can have a part of the celebration that is your kingdom, that we can live with peace and victory, and that even more, the nations may see that you're holy as they look at our lives. Teach us and change us and give us the power to obey and to follow you where you lead us and the ways that you show us how to change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.